Good evening. Welcome to West End Church of Christ. This is the first time we've been back in the auditorium on a Wednesday night in many months, so it feels good to be here. They say it takes about 30 days to develop a new habit, and I feel like I've developed a habit, a weekly habit on Wednesday nights of not coming here, and it feels weird to come here tonight a little bit. I hope we get back into the habit of joining together on Wednesday nights. We're studying the book, the topic of resurrection. And tonight, we're going to talk about the problem of death. I want to begin tonight with a word of prayer, if you could pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, so very grateful to gather together in this place, to be called your children, and to open your book, and to hear your words, and to draw closer to you. We pray that the things that we will study will please you. We pray that as we study through the resurrection of your Son, that we will draw closer to you, and our faith will be strengthened. We pray that all we do in this place pleases you. We ask that you be with Bonnie Wilson's family as they are going through a loss. Be with Travis Renfro's relative, as she is suffering congestive heart failure. Be with B. Isabel as she goes through cancer treatments. And be with all others here, Lord, that are suffering. We are so grateful to gather here, Lord, and we ask that you bless this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matt introduced the class on Sunday, and he kind of stole my motto a little bit. Truth does not fear investigation. This is my personal approach to all Bible study. We should challenge our beliefs with Scripture. We shouldn't hesitate to test what we believe with the Word of God. And I approach all Bible study with this on my mind. My study of the resurrection began back in 2012, somewhere around 2012. I began seeing passages that Paul used, and they piqued my interest. I started asking questions. In 2013, Wayne Galloway came here and did our gospel meeting on the subject of resurrection. Earlier in that year, Florida College had their lecture series completely dedicated to the topic of resurrection. And I haven't stopped studying it since then. Not a full-time endeavor by any means, but it's been some 7 years that I've been asking questions of the Bible regarding this subject. I want to share some of my resources with you. The main resource that Matt and I have sort of gravitated towards is this little book. It's called I Believe in the Resurrection by George Eldon Ladd. It's only 150 or so pages. It's a great outline for what the Bible teaches about resurrection. It's a little bit hard to find. It's out of print. But if you're going to buy one book on this subject and study through it in your own time, I would highly recommend this book. The second book I would recommend is the FC Lecture Series from 2013 on this subject. He was raised and appeared. A lot of great articles in that book, written by people that we know, like Todd Chandler and Jason Longstreth, Thaxter Dickey and others, a good book. Probably the most cited book, even within those who wrote the FC Lectures book, is N.T. Wright's massive tome, as they call it, on the resurrection of the Son of God. It's some 800 pages. It took me a year to read that book, and it really strengthened my faith in what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. I'd also recommend Wayne Galloway's work on the resurrection. He came here and did the gospel meeting some years ago, but he's also written some 25 or so articles on the subject of resurrection, and they're all available on the church's website where he goes in Fort Logan in Stanford, Kentucky. As Matt pointed out on Sunday, this class assumes that you believe in the resurrection, but it's completely legitimate if you're a young Christian or not a Christian at all, to question the evidences for the resurrection, the apologetics around the actual historical event of the resurrection. I have two recommendations if you want to read a book on those subjects. We're not going to cover that in this class. The Case for the Resurrection by Gary Habermas and Michael Lycona is considered one of the go-to books on apologetics for the resurrection. It's sort of fashioned after Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, if you're familiar with that book. And the other one is another massive book by Michael Lycona, The Resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't leave any stone unturned. It's a massive volume. And if you have any question, I'm sure that book has an answer, especially regarding the historical evidences for the resurrection. So those are the materials that I've used, and I wanted to share them with you. Our class will go this direction. We're going to start tonight with the problem of death, then we're going to go into Old Testament prophecy the next two classes. They're going to work our way through the Gospels and then into the writings of Paul. I know Matt sent this out in an email, but I want to remind you kind of where we're going, if you're wondering. But tonight, we're talking about the problem of death. I want to begin by reading a poem to sort of set the tone for the class. There is a preacher of the old school who speaks as boldly as ever. He travels every part of the globe. He speaks in every language and tongue. He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, he preaches to people of every religion and to people of no religion at all. The subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent speaker. He often stirs feelings no other preacher can. He brings tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments no one can refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. What is his name? Death. And every tombstone is his pulpit, and every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of us will be his sermon. That's what I want to talk about tonight. The problem of death. Be turning to Genesis chapter 1. I want to break our study down in four parts: life, death, reign, and hope. I put hope at the end because this is a dark subject. For Wednesday night, this is pretty heavy. I couldn't possibly teach this without some glimmer of hope at the end, so hopefully we'll get there. But be turning to Genesis chapter 1. On Sunday, Matt introduced the subject by taking us down the road to Emmaus. The two men coming down from Jerusalem, Jesus walks up to them. They don't recognize him. Jesus has concealed himself from them. They'd seen Jesus' mighty deeds. They'd heard his powerful words. They also knew that he'd been crucified. They'd heard that some had gone to the tomb and the body was missing. Angels had potentially spoken to them, but they haven't verified that. And they walk saddened down this road. And Jesus approaches them in Luke 24 and verse 25. And he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It's as if Jesus, on this road to Emmaus, points back to Jerusalem. He points back to the history of Israel. He points back throughout their history to the words that the prophets had spoken concerning him. He points back to the beginning. And that's where I want to start tonight. The beginning. For us to fully appreciate the good news of the gospel, we have to go back and think about the problem. Think about what happened in the beginning and the problem that has plagued man ever since. And I hope by going through the darkness of what was, we can appreciate all the more the light that is the gospel. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God gave life. He created everything. Everything that we can observe, God created. And God declared that it was good. God's creation was good. And then in chapter 1 of Genesis, around verse 26 or so, God creates man. He says, let us make man in our image, after our own likeness. So God created man and woman. And then he sets before them a vocation, something for them to do. They're to bear his image on earth. They're to be fruitful and multiply. They're to fill the earth and subdue it. They're to have dominion over all other forms of life. God created the world for mankind to reign over. And when God examined it all, he declared it very good. In 6 days, God created everything. All life came from God. And in chapter 2, Moses, who recorded this, gives us some more details about how this came about. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it reads, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. He was made by God from dust. And the thing that I want you to notice is that God is the source of all life. He breathed life into Adam's nostrils and he became a living creature. And these are the two major themes of these first two chapters in Genesis. That God is the source of life. And that everything God made was good. And then God continues to create. God places Adam in the garden to do his work. And Moses goes on in great detail to describe the glory and abundance of this garden. And the central feature of this garden is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God goes on to command Adam. He instructs him. He says to keep the garden and work it. And then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And that was what it was like in the beginning. And I want you to remember from these first two chapters in Genesis how God is the creator and the source of all life. And God is a gracious God and a generous God. Most importantly, he breathes life into Adam. He places Adam in a place of great abundance in the garden. And he creates for him the perfect companion, woman. And then he gives man a divine purpose. And to top all of these blessings, Adam and Eve, all of mankind, has unrestricted access to the tree of life. Death does not overshadow mankind at this point. And it was very good in the beginning. And then it starts to darken. In chapter 3, everything changes. A crafty serpent approaches the woman and he deceives her. He sows a lie. He says, you will not surely die if you eat of the fruit. He tempts her. She's deceived. She eats. She gives to Adam and he eats as well. And sin enters the world. And you see in the text how immediate everything changes. They see that they are naked. The wisdom and delight that their eyes so desired melts into shame. The shame of their own nakedness. And God comes and finds them hiding, covering themselves with primitive clothing, afraid. And he seeks them out and he exposes their sin. And then God proceeds in chapter 3 to outline the result of sin, the curse as we call it in chapter 3. He curses the serpent directly. He's going to crawl on the ground. He's going to eat dust. And within the curse of the serpent in verse 15 of chapter 3, we see a glimmer of hope. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. One day a child born of woman would crush the serpent. And that's the glimmer of hope in the curse. Everything else is not very hopeful. The woman is cursed. The earth is cursed. And then God turns to Adam in verse 19 and addresses Adam. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and the dust you shall return. Death will now be the fate of all mankind. God echoes that warning back in chapter 2, but now it's not a warning, it's a promise. You shall surely die. The consequence of sin is death. And death reigned from that day onward because sin reigned. Sin and death go hand in hand throughout Scripture. Paul, much later, tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. That sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sin and death go hand in hand. Back at the end of Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and following, they're expelled from the garden. Paradise is lost. They're separated from God's presence. And now death overshadows mankind from that day onward. God knew they would try to claw their way back to the tree of life, so he stations a cherubim with a sword guarding the garden from all directions so that they could not eat of the tree of life. You imagine the horror of physical immortality in a world of sin. It'd be worse than death. And we can see from the beginning, death reigns because sin is in the world. And it's usually at this point in the book of Genesis that we stop and try to define what death means. Some say it was a spiritual death that they endured. Some say it was a physical death that they endured. Some say death is a separation and we see them expelled from the garden and are separated. Some say death is finality. Death is just the end. I think in this book we see death manifested in all those ways. Adam and Eve were separated from God. They were spiritually dead. They were sinners. They could no longer be in God's presence. And physical death now overshadows them. Bodily death is their inevitable end. From dust to dust they will return. But note what Moses doesn't do in the book of Genesis. Moses doesn't contemplate any of those things. He proceeds to tell a story of two sons, Cain and Abel. And we know what happens in this story. Cain kills his brother Abel. He's jealous. He's angry. God warns him in Genesis chapter 4 that sin is crouching at the door. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6 it reads, "And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Cain doesn't rule over his anger, and he strikes his brother and kills him. Where there is sin, death follows. I want you to think about this event from the perspective of Eve. Eve, the woman, Eve, the mother. Think about the memory of the garden, how good things were. Think about her own memory of the sin that she committed and the result of that sin. You think about the death of these two boys. Abel died physically. Cain is expelled and cursed himself. He's dead spiritually. It's heavy stuff. You can only imagine that Eve wanted to crawl her way back to the tree of life and resurrect her son, but she couldn't. And that's really the story of the entire Old Testament, the reign of sin and death, and man's desperate attempts to enter the presence of God. All the while, all the struggle and the pain that men go through, God is doing his work. He set a plan in motion from before the foundations of the world to redeem us from sin and to destroy death. He cares about his children. He hears the blood of Abel cry out from the ground. He's concerned with his people and he listens. He's not distant. He's not far off. He's not ignoring the sufferings of his people. And from the very beginning, we see sin and death reign, and we see God working out a plan to fix it. Any questions up to this point? I'd like to put a slide up here like this to remind me to stop talking and let you talk. Feel free. If not, we'll continue. And from that moment onward, sin increased. The reign of death ensued. And it spread so much, so far, that God regretted that he'd ever created man. Every heart of man was full of evil, and the earth was full of wickedness and violence. But God's heart was full of grief and regret. And he determined that he was going to destroy the earth. And he saw that Noah was a man of righteousness and a man who walked with God, and he spared Noah and his family. We're familiar with that story. And this is where we observe another important aspect of death. That death is not only the consequence of sin, the inevitable result of sin, it is also the death sentence for sin. It is the capital punishment for sin. After the flood, Noah became something of a new Adam, a new earth. The earth is wiped clean of the immorality. But it really wasn't. The problem of sin and death were not addressed in the flood, only the problem of man's wickedness. And it's not very long after this that we see Noah himself falling. We see him drunk, we see him laying naked, and his shame is witnessed by all. And that's the pattern of sin and death, a pattern that continues throughout Scripture, a pattern of God's people seeming to go in the direction of his presence and then falling from that. God's people struggle with sin and death, and God all the while is working out this plan to redeem them. Eventually, he chooses Abraham, a man of faith. And he gives Abraham these great promises that he will have a land and he will be a great nation and he will be a blessing. And through him, through his faith, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you would think, as you read this in Genesis, that this is finally it. This is finally the time when they would be redeemed back into the presence of God. But it's not many generations later. They're all slaves in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they're all dead. And God's chosen people are slaves. But then God redeems them. God drives them out of the land of Egypt through the great signs and wonders, or plagues, if you will. And you think, this is it. This is finally the time when God's people will be restored and God's people will be in his presence. Then they get to Mount Sinai. The thunder of the mountain shakes the earth, the fire, the cloud that overtook it, and the people are terrified. To hear the voice of God could kill them. And they implore Moses to go up into the presence of God, and he does on their behalf. And while Moses receives God's law, God's beautiful law, he descends the mountain and finds them worshiping idols, wanting to go back to Egypt. And that's the pattern that goes back and forth throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Moses, coming down from the mountain, rebukes them. He gathers together a band of Levites, and they kill 3,000 people as a result of their sin. And then we get to Moses. Missed the point. Moses, the blessings and the curses. In the book of Deuteronomy, they're finally on the brink of entering the promised land. They've traveled through the wilderness. They've been forced to wander about the wilderness for their unfaithfulness when the spies reported negatively and the people took the side of those who feared their enemies and didn't lean on God. They've gone through that, and now they stand on the brink of entering the promised land. And Moses prepares them throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He has these sermons, if you will, throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 28, he lays out the blessings and the curses for obedience to the law. If they obey God's voice and keep the law, they would enjoy many blessings, many wonderful blessings, fertility, prosperity, honor among the nations, long life. But if they didn't obey the commands, terrible curses would come upon them. Moses implores the people in chapter 30 to choose life. I want to read a bigger section of chapter 30 than I initially intended because we've got a little bit of time. In chapter 30, starting in verse 1, chapter 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, you will call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Do you hear that? Moses fully expects these people to endure the curses. The culmination of the curse was the exile of God's people. They would be drugged back into slavery. And Moses doesn't beat around the bush when he writes these warnings to them and these encouragements to them. He knows they will find themselves in exile. And he goes on to say in verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." He goes on in verse 11, "For the commandment that I command to you today is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart, and so that you can do it." The word of God is the source of life. Moses proceeds to summarize the curses in verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and the length of your days." Remember the garden. Remember creation. God is the source of life. And when God's people go through all those dark times and find themselves on the brink of the promised land, Moses implores them to choose life. But he knows they're going to be dragged into exile. He knows that they will not be able to keep the law. No man could. And there's a sense in which Deuteronomy chapter 30 is pointing forward to Jesus. It's pointing forward to the man who could keep the law in its perfection. The man who, once he did that and once he suffered death on a cross, would bring the blessings of the law on all of us so we may have a long life in his presence. Sin brought death into the world, and death is the enemy of God's people. No one kept the law perfectly, and we all sin and fall short of it. Going a little fast, so if anybody has any questions, feel free to chime in. We see that pattern throughout the Old Testament. I'll get to Romans 10 in a minute. I cut out a bunch of stuff because I thought I'd run out of time, but I feel like I have a little bit of time. So we see this pattern of death being the inevitable result and death being the punishment for sin over and over in the Old Testament. We see it, I think, especially in the story of David and Bathsheba. David should have been on the battlefield with his troops, his mighty men, but instead he's at his palace, wasting away the afternoon. And he looks down and sees Bathsheba, and he lusts after her, and he makes an appointment to be with her, and he sins. He commits adultery. And to cover that sin up, he sends letters to the front lines and has Uriah, her wife, her husband, killed by the hands of the Amorites. He's killed. And then we get that scene where Nathan confronts him. You are the one. And when he tells him the story of the lost sheep. And then you would expect David to suffer the consequences personally. It was his sin. He committed the sin. He should suffer. But when he confesses to Nathan that he is a sinner, the language says something to the effect of, "And you will not die for this." And Nathan says, "Your son will die." And that's another hard truth about sin and death, is that our sin doesn't just affect us. Our sin affects those around us. And for David and Bathsheba, it meant the death of their son. There's examples like that throughout the Old Testament, where things like when Achan buried the treasure in his tent that he was not supposed to take from the battlefield, and he's found out, and his entire family is put to death. I'm sure they all weren't guilty. But that's how sin works. Sin affects those beyond ourselves. Something of a theme throughout the Old Testament. Can you think of any other examples in the Old Testament of sin and death going hand in hand? Matt.
I think of two. One being the theme of death in Genesis 5, right after the fall of man.
Yeah.
We read this giant genealogy and we wonder, why in the world is this in the Bible?
We tend to jump to Enoch and then ignore the rest.
Yeah, Enoch lived, that's great. But in Genesis 5, we see this theme continuing. This person lived, he lived X amount of years, and he died.
Yeah.
This person lived X amount of years, and he died, and he died, and he died.
Yeah.
And that's just the proverbial theme that's in that chapter. The next one that I can think of is Numbers 21, with the staff and the bronze serpent.
Yeah.
And how they could, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Just the same type of point that you mentioned earlier. If they looked onto the bronze serpent, they lived.
Yeah, you see it later on in the time of the temple. How Solomon himself, within his own kingdom, he had seen the glory of God enter the temple. And by the end of his life, it's been defiled. And we see within Ezekiel, God's glory leaving the temple. And ultimately, and Matt mentioned this on Sunday, it's about getting back to the presence of God. Resurrection is going to equip us to be in God's presence, to be in His glory. We are sinful nature now, but we will be spiritual nature then, and we will be able to endure His presence. He mentioned the Mount Sinai, where the people couldn't bear to hear His voice lest they die. That's a big idea. And Moses himself, before that event, had God's glory pass before him. He didn't see God, but he saw the back of God, as it's described. And his face shone with light. And God says to Moses in that event, if I show you my face, it'll kill you. We are not equipped to be in God's presence because sin has entered the world. And that's the problem that from the beginning God has set into motion a plan to fix, a plan that culminates in Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, Paul echoes the language that Moses uses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But he directs us to Christ and not to the law. In Romans 10 and verse 5, it reads, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But through Jesus, there's a new way, a way based not on the law, but on the faith." Paul continues, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down to earth, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the grave. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." What Paul is saying here is that the problem of obeying the law in Deuteronomy 30 and accessing those blessings is fulfilled in Jesus. God sent Jesus within arm's reach of all man. He's not far off. He's not in heaven that we can't access him. He is not in the grave that we can't communicate with him. He is before us all. Jesus is the solution to the problem. The cross and the resurrection solve the problem of death and sin. Paul goes on to say, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Remember back in Genesis chapter 4, Abel's blood crying out from the ground. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus' blood speaking a better word. Jesus himself is the word, as John describes in John chapter 1. Jesus is our living hope, and faith in him is the only way back to the presence of God. It's the only way to access eternal life. I began with a poem, and I want to end with some of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1. They are poetic in nature. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I couldn't possibly talk about death without spoiling the result of what Jesus did. We don't face death like the world faces death. Because we believe in a risen Savior and that we too will be raised from the dead, we do not fear death the same way the world does. We live in a COVID-19 world. All I see is masks. I can't read anybody's body language. I can't tell if you guys have lost me or not. We live in a world concerned with death. We see it everywhere. We see it in the news. We see it in events like 9/11, where innocent lives are suddenly taken from us, and we weep and we mourn. And it's part of God's plan to get rid of that, to wipe every tear away, to dry every eye, and to defeat death. The end of 1 Corinthians, the last enemy that God will defeat is death itself. There will be no more tears. What a wonderful God we serve. Wrong button. Any questions? Yeah.
I find it interesting in Deuteronomy 28 how it talks about the critical word in all of that is choosing. Choose life.
Yeah.
All of these examples, they chose death. And I think that's laid at our feet this evening, to choose life. And that's kind of what this whole quarter is about, is to look at what the blessings of the resurrection of Jesus and how they're profoundly affected on us, and it's our choice to choose it.
Yeah.
And that's an amazing blessing that we can have that choice. And I just find it interesting that you mentioned it in Deuteronomy 28, the idea of choosing life versus death. And you know, whatever decisions we make here is going to determine what our life is going to be in the afterworld.
Yeah. The old law was difficult. It was never meant to redeem sin, and no man kept it perfectly, except for Jesus. I was going somewhere with that, but I forgot where I was going. So any other comments or questions? Travis, and then David.
Death, you know, everyone says death is the great equalizer. And when you look at it as you presented it tonight, death is not just a one-on-one punishment for a sin. It's a result of sin. And since we understand that all of us sin, what it ought to be to me is a driver of our empathy. There is no one's death that I'm completely innocent of. Mm. Because I sin, and because of my sin, death is a result. We've brought it in. So as Christians, as believers, as disciples of Christ, we ought to be able to look at everyone and sympathize and hurt with them and mourn with them, mm-hmm. but then also celebrate that we have the solution that we can offer them.
Yeah, yeah. Amen. David?
I heard someone say one time, we all have a death problem. Hmm. And if you want to overcome it, then chances are you need to listen to the only person who died and then came back to life.
Ooh, yeah.
And that's what this is all about.
Yeah. I'm reminded of the end of Joshua, where he lines the people up and gets them to recommit to the covenant that they had made with God, to obey the law and to do his commands. And he says, as for me and for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua chose to serve the Lord. And then the book ends, and then Joshua dies, just like every other man before him. And then you read the book of Judges that follow that immediately. It's one of the darkest times in God's people's history. This cycle of disobedience and rebellious murder, culminating in one of the most horrific stories in all of the Bible, the Levite's concubine and the horrific things that happened to her. and the horrific solution that the people came up with in response to that. Without God, that's where we go. We go to death and destruction. Without God, we end up like the people in the pre-flood world, full of wickedness and vengeance and violence in our hearts. But with God, we can see through that. We have a hope, as Peter describes, a living hope. I don't know. I'm running out of time here, or content. I have time. So when you prepare a class, you tend to have a mountain of material, then you whittle it down and hope you can get through what you had. And I over-whittled this evening. So I cook out so much stuff, and I can't remember what all it was. So any comments or questions? Yeah, LR.
My first thought was Aaron and his sons.
Mm-hmm.
Aaron builds this golden calf, knowing and has witnessed what God can do firsthand, seen it, was there, had the front row seat there in Egypt. But yet he still builds this golden calf and claims it jumped out of the fire. And this is profane.
Yeah.
This is profane. This is blasphemy. I mean, this is disrespect. And of course, his sons offer profane fire to God later on, and it cost their lives. So they weren't thinking about death, even though they witnessed death in Egypt. They witnessed the destruction of the firstborn, and they seen this, but they ignored the obvious, and they did so at such a dear price.
Yeah. What I didn't cover tonight, and I would encourage you to study this on your own, is what was the Jewish thought of the afterlife? We read expressions like, and he went back to his people. We read of going down to Sheol, going down to the pit. Sheol is the Old Testament word, often translated Hades. It's a sort of an unknown realm. But then in other places in the Old Testament, you get a glimpse of God preserving his people. Like in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch is taken, and not, he didn't die. And that gives us a glimpse into an afterlife, a glimpse into a place where someone could not be here on earth in front of us, but still be alive. And we see that a lot in the Old Testament. And what we're going to do in the next two classes is go through all of the Old Testament prophecies that can point us to the eventual resurrection. So when Jesus on the road to Emmaus opens the scriptures to them and reveals himself to him, basically saying it was inevitable that the Christ should suffer and die and be raised from the dead, we want those scriptures to be read and understood in light of that. What happened to Jesus was not an accident. It was not an improv moment. It was the plan from the beginning. And man suffered a lot between the garden and the time when Christ died and was risen from the dead. But God never turned his back on man. Some people believe we have a distant God that has sort of pushed things into motion and then leaves us abandoned to work it out on our own. But that's not the God we serve. Go ahead, Johnny.
You have referred to Romans 10, and I think Romans 10 is teaching us basically that Jesus' death and resurrection ended the old law.
Yeah.
And it's the beginning of a new law.
Yeah. It wasn't the abolishment of the old law, but the complete fulfillment of it. It wasn't a broken system, but an unfulfilled system until Jesus came. Yeah, that's a good point. That's all I have. Thank you for your kind attention. Feel free to reach out to Matt or I outside of class, through email, through Facebook, whatever. We'd love to answer your questions. Or maybe you have a question that you hope that we cover in this class. We'd be glad to try to work that in. I've had a couple of people reach out to me already. So please do that. Thank you, and we'll see you Sunday.